But I hope we've all been enjoying the good weather we've had recently. And the good weather at this time of year, in the Northern Hemisphere at least, is one of the factors that led to Pentecost being the best attended of all the three great Jewish festivals. It comes 50 days, hence the Pente bit, 50 days after the Passover. The Passover is generally in April time, so Pentecost follows in late May or June. And of course, when we have to walk or sail to get anywhere, and that were really the two options at that time, good weather is especially welcome. And broadly speaking, Passover starts at around the same time as the start of the barley harvest, and Pentecost roughly coincides with the end of the barley harvest and before the wheat harvest starts. And the result of all this is that Pentecost in Jerusalem was a great celebration. It was an opportunity to meet up with old friends and to mix with new friends and to give thanks for the harvest of barley. So it really was quite a party. And it was exclusively Jewish. All the people there, from all the places that Luke mentions, would have been Jews. Luke says every nation, and then goes on to list the 15 different places that we heard. But at that time, the Jewish diaspora, all the people, covered about 70 different countries. And it's likely that most or all of those 70 countries were actually represented, and that Luke's list is just a sample of some of them. And Luke describes the crowd as God-fearing Jews. And there's no doubt that they would all have been devoted, or they wouldn't have made the journeys that they made to be there. So when Peter spoke to the crowd, he was speaking to fellow Jews, to people who knew their history, who knew their scripture, and who would have recognized that quotation that Peter used from the prophet Joel. And they would have recognized, too, God's holy fire, the fire which rested on them and which did not burn. They knew it from their history. There was Moses at the burning bush. There was the pillar of fire that guided their ancestors out of Egypt. There was Elijah's trouncing of the priests of Baal. There was Isaiah's purification by fire. Any of them that had followed the story of Jesus, and it would have been widely discussed at that time, might have heard John the Baptist's prophecy in Luke's gospel that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So while Peter was emphatically not preaching to the converted, he was preaching to a knowledgeable audience. He was preaching to an audience that was understanding enough that about 3,000 of them were converted on that day. Now, I was quite horrified last year. I was watching a quiz show on television, and one of the contestants was asked a question about Noah's Ark. And she knew about Noah's Ark. She'd heard about Noah's Ark. But she didn't know it's a story from the Bible. And that's the level of ignorance of religious matters that we in our society face when we're attempting to find converts for Christ. People nowadays don't generally read their Bibles, and they don't know the source of many of these great stories. And this was not a problem that Peter had on the day of Pentecost. We, in our efforts to win converts, start with the handicap of tragically low levels of biblical knowledge. And one of the things I try to do with school chaplaincy is to highlight where I can the biblical origin of some of the stories and well-known quotations that we use in everyday talk. And what Peter's 3,000 successes at Pentecost show is that some basic knowledge is helpful. Peter's audience would have known Joel's prophecy, which he quoted at the end of today's reading. And so it was quite easy for Peter to link the things people had witnessed with their own scripture. And Peter's audience would also have known the story of Ezekiel's visit to the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel was active during the period of Israel's exile in Babylonia, and much of his prophecy concerned the return to their promised land. And this prophecy at its core was no different from that of Joel. Now, the idea of the dead coming back to life was also not new to the Jews. They knew the stories of Elijah, who brought the widow's son back to life, and even of Elisha's bones, which were enough to raise the dead. And these things had happened before Ezekiel's time, and Ezekiel himself would have known those stories. But what happened with the dry bones was at another level altogether. And even Ezekiel himself, who had seen so much of God's power, lacked faith that God could restore a heap of bones to life. Because when God asked him if that heap of bones could live, he batted the question back with the response, as we read in verse 3, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Ezekiel lacked faith. He had enough knowledge to not deny God's ability, but not enough faith to affirm it. And it was, to be fair, a tall order. Elijah and Elisha had restored whole bodies, people who were freshly dead and whose earthly bodies were still intact. Ezekiel was faced with a pile of disconnected bones, bones which the vultures had picked clean, bones which had been bleached in the hot sun, bones from different bodies mixed together. And God told Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. I mean, we all know that we've got bones in our ears, but we don't have ears in our bones. Ezekiel did know just enough, though, that he knew he had to do what God ordered, that there was no point in defying God's command. But I don't get the impression he was terribly enthusiastic about it, because he tells us in verse 7, "I prophesied as I was commanded." In other words, he did what he was told, but nothing more. He did just enough to keep himself out of trouble, and it was God who did the rest. It was God who put the bones together. It was God who added tendons and flesh so they looked human. And yet, they were still dead. Can you imagine the vultures circling above, thinking they were going to get an unexpected second course? But then comes God's pièce de résistance. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath, in other words, the Holy Spirit. And this time, Ezekiel seems a bit more convinced, a bit more enthusiastic. So he prophesies, and sure enough, a vast army comes to life, and the vultures flap off to find a meal elsewhere. So we have here two things. One is, quite literally, a recreation. In the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And Ezekiel's story is as close to a rerun of that as we are ever likely to find. I'll come back to that point presently, but the other thing is to address the specific point that Ezekiel makes in verses 12 to 14. And that is, this prophecy is very much a prophecy about the return of the Israelites to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And this association of the tribes of Israel with a particular area of land is one which runs through much of the Old Testament. And it's a theme which I have long found uncomfortable, and in fact I've consciously tried to dodge away from it since the events in Gaza, which started last October. But there is no doubt that the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, grants some specified geographical areas to Israel as its God-given homeland. And I know that many, many politicians of different nationalities have muddied the waters over the years in different ways. But at root, the Old Testament says that the land is theirs, and I do find that very difficult. And that's why I'm grateful to John Collard, because a few weeks ago, John spoke about Jesus, the true vine, and how sometimes a vine needs to be dug up. It needs to be separated from the land. It was necessary that when Jesus came to earth, he would have a specific locus, a specific area of operations defined by the land and the people of Israel. He, and after him Peter, as we read today, needed to have a nucleus of people who were knowledgeable enough that they could understand what was happening. But what happened at Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit transcended nations. And that's the point of Luke's list of 15 countries. The link to the land was lost. The old vine, the old Jewish way of doing things according to the law, was dug up. No longer was it necessary for God's people to occupy any particular piece of ground. And indeed, that is a distraction. "Go and make disciples of all nations," says Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. What happened at Pentecost was a new creation. God breathed new life into people. The old things were worthless. They had lost their value. Something newer, something better, was to replace them. Ezekiel's prophecy was of God's people returning home. But it is also a prophecy about coming back to life, a prophecy of recreation, where the old certainty, death, no longer applies. It's a prophecy of the whole people of God, everyone returning to their true home. So what happened at Pentecost, and Lorna spoke about the birth of the church, was the formation of a new Israel, a new people of God. Yes, we are still God's chosen people. God chose us and God called us. But in this new Israel, there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. It no longer matters if we are children of Abraham, if we can trace our ancestry back to him or not. It no longer matters if we are circumcised. The new Israel is the Church of Jesus Christ, comprising Jew and Gentile alike. It comprises everyone who has heard God's call and has chosen to respond. The new Israel, the Church, is made up of everyone who confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Thanks to modern technology and the chaps and ladies at the back, any ladies today, but there are ladies do it as well. This service is being sent around the world, including to the land of Israel. So I say to the present day state of Israel, the land is not yours. It belongs to God. Please stop all the greed, all the cruelty, all the bloodshed. For the sake of your own souls, renounce violence and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Christ's Church welcomes all who repent of their sins, no matter how badly you might think you have behaved. And I say to everyone gathered here today, including everyone joining us online, give thanks to God for sending his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Welcome the Holy Spirit into your lives. Be led and guided by the Spirit, for he will surely lead us all to our true home with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Let us pray.